Well, the title of my message today is The Problem with Money. I'm curious if we were to put that in a question or a statement, you could finish the phrase, the problem with money is, what would you say? The problem with money is, does somebody want to volunteer a phrase? Anybody? Not enough. All right. I thought that might come out. Yeah. Sometimes we think the problem with money is I don't have enough of it. So, but we're going to talk about money. The Bible talks a lot about money. Maybe more so than any other topic. There's a lot of scripture that talks about money. And it talks a lot about the problem with money. We're going to touch on just a few of those. And of course, our text is centered in the book of James. We're working through the book of James, and we're in James chapter 5 today. You can turn to it if you'd like. The first six verses of James chapter 5 is going to be our focus. But money has problems. It's not a sin to have money. It's not a sin to be rich. But there are some problems, and it would be good for you and I both to be aware of what those problems might be. A couple reasons that I can think of why it would be good to be aware. If there are problems, we don't want to be deceived by those problems that are presented by money. So we want to have our eyes open. We want to know what we should be thinking about, ways that money has a way of deceiving us. And secondly, and maybe they're both closely related, but I don't know if more importantly, but so that we can be content and be joyful with or without. Whether we have money or whether we feel like we don't have money, that we could be content. So not be deceived and also to be content. In James chapter 5, he comes down hard on the rich. And to completely understand why, we really have to look at the context. We've been working through James here. And if we look at the book as a whole, we see that James is trying to encourage believers who I believe really did not have much. Very little, probably, that most of these believers that he's speaking to had as far as wealth. In fact, they were being persecuted. They were suffering. And James, in a lot of ways, is trying to encourage them in their suffering. They're experiencing all kinds of difficulty, and I think one of those difficulties that they were experiencing was financial difficulty. How many of you have ever experienced financial difficulty? Yeah, it's a common thing at one point or another in our lives where we experience financial difficulty. Most of us have experienced that. We know what it's like when things just don't add up. Things don't line up. We don't know if we're going to be able to pay the bills or whatever it might be. And so I believe the audience that James is writing to here has been experiencing a lot of difficulty, and one of those being financial. And that difficulty was coming, I think, somewhat from rich people. Self-indulgent, probably unbelieving, self-indulgent rich people living in luxury and even oppressing them, these believers. And so, if you've ever looked around and looked at other people's situations and you've wondered, hey, like, this isn't really fair. Like, why do I not have anything? Or why does this person, this family, or whatever, have very little, while this other person seems to have all kinds of access to funds? In fact, I saw a statistic some time ago that I don't know what it is now, but most of the world's wealth is owned by a very small percentage of people in the world here. A very small percentage have most of the world's wealth. And so you look at that and you say, it's not fair. Like, that should be spread out somehow. It's not fair. And this has been a common feeling. We look at the book of Job, and he says, about the rich, they spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. In Psalms, the psalmist says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And Jeremiah says, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" It's a common question that has been asked many times. Why do we look around sometimes and it seems like the wicked thrive? In fact, they're the rich. They're the ones in control. They're the ones who have power. Why is it that they thrive? And we might say, well, it's just not fair. Well, enter Exhibit A, James chapter 5, as a counter-argument. We're going to read through the first 6 verses here. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Pretty harsh. The problem with money, well, those who put their faith in money and possessions, possessions being what you can get with your money, are in for a terrible surprise someday. And a couple points I want to make about that. The first point being that money doesn't last. Money doesn't last, and this passage brings that out. It calls it rotten or rotted. How many of you have ever seen, smelled, or experienced in some way something that was rotten? Anybody? I don't know. I want you to just think about that right now. Maybe you got the milk out and poured it on, and it was just kind of globbing out over your cereal. And you're like, oh, man, that smells so rank. I don't know if that's a good memory or not. Probably not. But we've all experienced this. You get something out of the refrigerator, you forgot that you had it in there for 3 weeks, and you get it out to put it in the microwave, and you lift the lid up, and it's like, oh, man, we need to get rid of this. Well, this is the description that we have here of riches. Your riches have rotted. And it says, your garments are moth-eaten. All of our stuff is going to wear out. I remember I used to go over to my aunt and uncle's house, and I remember a distinctive smell from their house, and that was those moth balls. Does anybody remember that smell? It never goes away. It's just stuck in your mind. I don't know. I think it'd be better to have moths sometimes than to have that smell stuck in my head. But it was a way of trying to prevent moths from eating things that were stored, garments that were stored and put away. All our stuff will wear out. Our electronics will die. Clothes will wear out or go out of style. Vehicles will eventually break down. Homes will start to wear out as well. If you're a homeowner, you know what it's like as soon as you own a home, that it's just this endless process of fixing one thing after another that seems to keep breaking in a home. But that's the way it is. And I have to wonder sometimes, you know, where's this home going to end up? Where's my house going to end up? Somebody else is going to get it. There's a nice home in our neighborhood. It was interesting to kind of watch. The people who had that home had a meticulous yard. I mean, it was fixed up so nice with the landscaping and everything. And then the next people who came and bought that home have done absolutely nothing with it. It is in disarray. The flower beds have grown up. The one tree in the front yard got a bunch of those creatures that eat all the leaves, and like half the tree was eaten away. Branches started falling down, and they just lay there. And I had to think, what would these people think if they came back and saw the state of this home that they had put so much work into? But that is just what happens. It's what happens in this life. It doesn't even matter how well you take care of something. It is going to break down. It is going to wear out. And then James talks about gold and silver corroding. Well, if you know anything about gold and silver, they don't really corrode that much. There are other things we could think of, like steel, that definitely corrodes and rusts out. But even gold and silver, one day, I think this is probably referring to the fact that one day, they also will wear out. This world is passing away. All of it is passing away. It's in this process of decay. This whole world is in that process of decay. It will pass away. And so the phrase, you can't take it with you, really makes a lot of sense. You really can't take it with you. You can't take any of it with you. And so, are you going to put your faith in that? What does it look like to put your faith in something like that that is being described here? What does that look like? How does that feel? And James is very descriptive here on how that feels. He says that they're going to weep and howl. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. What a miserable description. But it's a description of people who put their hope in wealth. A description of those people. They will weep and howl. It's tenuous. And many will be deceived. I don't know if anybody has a lot of money in the stock market or not. The last year has been quite tumultuous. So if you're someone who has watched that closely and you have stocks that you're keeping track of, and well, it was probably a little bit stressful for you as you saw this huge decline in the stock market. I think there was a lot of people who were probably maybe somewhat weeping and howling about the status of their stocks, the value of them. And you know, at the end of the world, which is coming, there will be lots of weeping and howling, despair, having invested your life in things that in the end are worth absolutely nothing. That has to be completely devastating to understand that, to realize that I put all this work, all this energy, all this time into something that amounts to nothing. It reminds me of the story that Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 12 about the rich man who was trying to figure out what to do with all of his money, what to do with all of his possessions, and he says, I know what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, you fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Very simply, Jesus calls this man a fool who has invested all of this time and energy to sit back, to relax, and depend upon his wealth. Don't be the one at the end who is weeping and hollering. Don't be envious of the rich and the famous, or despair even about the evil that seem to prosper and have an easy life. It's easy to despair about it or to be angry about it. But don't be envious and don't despair. In the end, what is described here is their lot. They will realize they have wasted their lives, and God calls them fools. Anyone he calls fools who store up wealth for themselves but are not rich towards God. So money doesn't last. And my second point about money is that money corrupts. Money in itself is not innately evil. We all use it. We all need it. It's something that we use to provide for ourselves. But you know, we don't typically handle it well, at least lots of it. Money and possessions are always somewhat pulling at us. There's a pull there that we are in this kind of tug of war in some ways to resist. Wealth has no power in itself, but it does enable us to do some things. It enables us to be self-indulgent. If you think about, just for a moment, probably all of us have thought about, well, if I had this, if I won the lottery, if I got this inheritance, if whatever, even this job promotion comes through and I get this raise, then I could do whatever it is. Or I could have whatever it is. It enables us to self-indulge, to do what we want, to whatever we want for ourselves. It gives the illusion of control and power. We studied last week about how much power and control we really have. And God was very clear about we don't have any power and control. Our life is but a vapor. But we have an enemy who wants to be our master. And he often uses wealth as a way of mastering us. And wealth is often obtained through ungodly ways. And some of these are outlined in this passage. In verse 4, it's described, the wealthy people that are being described here withheld the wages of the laborers. They have ignored the cries of the harvesters. They are being indulgent while it appears like other people around them are dying, suffering. They have condemned and murdered the righteous. And maybe he's even talking about people who have done this to the very audience that James is talking to. Maybe these followers of Jesus that he's speaking to were experiencing this kind of persecution from the rich and the powerful. Probably so. Money corrupts. And so, I don't know what you would do if you had suddenly came into a bunch of money. I don't know what you would do. I don't know what I would do exactly. I remember hearing, I think over Christmas time, there was a little discussion on a pastor who had given his wife a sports car for Christmas. And so there was a lot of uproar about this that he had posted on social media about giving his... So does he need to do that? Does the pastor need to give his wife a sports car for Christmas? Does a leader of a Christian organization need a 500K plus salary? It's a valid question. Or even 100K plus salary. Does any believer, for that matter, need those things? Is wealth a sign of God's blessing? As many of those who teach today would indicate, I don't think it necessarily is a sign of God's blessing. In fact, if you look at this passage today, you would have to say, that one would need to be very, very cautious about wealth. In fact, wealth may just be a sign of just plain greed, not necessarily a sign of God's blessing. We don't really know in each person's situation, but it could be just a sign of greed. This discussion makes me think of the rich young man. You probably know this story where he comes to Jesus and asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus tells him, "Sell all you have, give it to the poor, come follow me." And it says, it's recorded that disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And if you look at that story, it's interesting because he was a good man. There's a discussion. He followed all the commandments. He was religious. He was righteous. And yet, to our knowledge, he ended up losing his life to save his momentary wealth. We don't know for sure. He may have turned to Christ later on, but at this point in time, he just couldn't do it. He couldn't walk away from it. Money was his master. And Jesus said in Matthew 6 that you can't serve two masters. You can't love God and money. You have to make a choice who your master is going to be, either one or the other. And in regards to this rich man, this rich young man, Jesus tells us, he tells the disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Difficult. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What a tough saying. And of course, the disciples are struggling with this. And so they're like, well, who can be saved then? And Jesus tells them, all things are possible with God. God can save any person. God can draw any person to themselves, no matter where they're at. But there is no question that wealth puts us in a difficult position. Not an impossible position, but a difficult one. We have some examples like Job, of course, of people who have served God faithfully and did not let their wealth harm their relationship with God. But many fall to the temptation of the almighty dollar and what it can accomplish. And thinking back to that question, what would I do if I came into lots of money? What would I do if I had a huge salary? I don't know. I can't say that I would handle it well. I don't know. My guess is that I probably wouldn't. Our spending tends to rise to whatever level of income that we have. And so, I don't know what I would do. What would you do? The problem with money is, we could talk a lot about a lot of things, but it doesn't last and it corrupts. Which is why James says in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation." So what are our main takeaways from this passage where James is coming down really hard on the rich? What do we take away from this? Well, I think, first of all, I already mentioned, we do not get angry or envious of the rich and the famous who seem to be living it up with no consequences and are even opposing righteousness, maybe thumbing their nose at God in some way and seem to be getting away with it. It is not something for us to be angry about or to worry about. God has it handled. And for that matter, we're not to be envious of anyone who has more than we do. To look around and be like, boy, I wish I had that. I wish I was in that situation. We don't need to be envious of those who have more than us. If you are feeling poor, well, James says you should exult in that. You're in a great position to follow the Lord, a wonderful position. And I know we don't feel that way sometimes when we feel poor. We're in a better position to trust in God because we need Him. And when we have the money and the finances and the things, often we don't need God because we feel like we can provide for ourselves. We feel like we've got it made. There will be a reckoning someday for those who trust in wealth and power. And this house really of cards that they have built will come crashing down. And I think we should pray for any person who is in a position of depending on wealth, that they would come to know Jesus before that day of reckoning. That any person would come to know Jesus and depend on Him rather than wealth. Otherwise, all will be lost, and they will weep and howl. And the second thing I would say as a takeaway from this passage is I would just encourage us to make good investments. Make good investments. Now, I'm not going to tell you what stock that you should invest in. I don't really know. So if I told you, you shouldn't take that advice anyway. I can maybe tell you a savings account where you could get a little bit more interest, maybe than what you're getting now. I could give you a little bit of financial advice. But it really wouldn't be worth a whole lot to you. So we're going to take our advice from Scripture. Make good investments. What kind of investment should you and I make? And Scripture is pretty good at pointing us in the right direction. And there's a story Jesus gives in Matthew 13. I shared this with the youth a couple weeks ago. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, this next slide, this treasure right here is real treasure, and it exists, and it is somewhere hidden in the United States. It's worth $1 to $2 million, somewhere in that range. And last I heard, it is, the last clues that I heard, it is above, I think, 5,000 feet above sea level, so it's in the mountains somewhere. And I think most people have narrowed it down to like the southwest portion of the United States. A guy named Forrest Fenn some years ago went and hid this out there. He collected this and just, I don't know, he wanted to get people out. And so he hid it in a place. He wrote a poem that you can find online that has some clues about where it's at. It's been, I think, maybe 8 to 10 years, and so far we don't know that anybody has found it yet. A few people have died trying. But it's out there. It's out there for you to find. I was talking with youth, like, wouldn't it be cool just to kind of take an expedition and go see if we could find this? Maybe a church expedition. Go see if we can find this treasure. Read the clues. See if we can find it. That would be, I've always wanted to go on a treasure hunt. I love those stories where you find the map. You read the clues and eventually you figure out where that treasure is buried. But you know, within the pages of Scripture, there's a treasure hidden really in plain sight right here. A much greater treasure. But many do not believe that that's true. Many don't believe it's true. Even us here are not convinced completely that that treasure is hidden here. There are times when we still think about it. The decisions we make in life are evident sometimes that we're not quite sure we believe the treasure is here. But it is in these pages. There's treasure. To inherit the kingdom of heaven, to know God, to know His Son Jesus. Every time I read this passage, if you go back to that, Dan, every time I read this story, I'm surprised. I'm always surprised at the fact that whoever this person is sells everything. Like, maybe he could have bought the field for, like, just a portion of what he owned, right? Did he think about that? It doesn't even seem that he thought about that. Like, why did he just go and sell everything? Seems a little reckless to me in some ways, but as I keep thinking about it, I think the truth of the story is that the treasure is so incredible that no one would even think twice about giving up their meager belongings to obtain this treasure. And really, this is what Jesus calls each of us to do. It's a step of faith, of belief. He says, you cannot serve two masters. This package that is being sold today under the guise of Christianity, that you can have that all, that God wants you to prosper in wealth in this world. He wants to bless you with health and wealth. I don't believe it for a minute. It's not the truth of Scripture. I believe it's a trap from the enemy that's being sold under the guise of Christianity. Jesus calls for an all or none. He wants to know, who is your master? Where is your treasure? What do you believe your treasure really is? And if we go back to the story of the rich young man who went away sad, and Peter asked Jesus, well, he tells him, we have left everything and followed you. What then, well, will we have? And in his response, Jesus says, Matthew 19, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. 100 times. Do you believe that? 100 times. Now, I don't think Jesus is giving a formula here, but he's making a point. What would you say your best investment might be that you might get a return on, say, the stock market over, let's say, the lifetime of your 401k, whatever? What do you think, what are you hoping for that you might get from that? At best, does anybody know what the average return in the stock market has been over the last, say, 50, 60, 70 years? 7%. That's the average return. 100 times. This isn't a percentage. It's a multiplication. 100 times what you give up. For me, 100 times For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Do you believe that? You believe that? Sometimes I wonder, don't get me wrong, but sometimes I wonder why I'm doing this. You ever wonder that in your walk with God? Why am I doing this? Is this really accomplishing it? Well, I could be doing 100 other things. Why am I doing this? You ever wonder that? I wonder that sometimes. There are hard things in what God calls us to do, and sometimes we wonder, is it worth it? And we look around, we say, it's not fair. It's not fair. People who aren't following you, they seem to be living it up. They seem to be having an awesome time. Why am I doing this? And you know, I haven't even endured nearly what the apostles endured as I read the story in the book of Acts and think, I look at those guys and wonder, why did they do that? Their lives, the things that they experienced. Probably none of us have experienced those things. Why did they do it? Why did they do it? Well, they believe that this is true. That it's true. That it is more than worth it. It's more than worth it. And it isn't just that we're waiting at the very end to receive. Yes, there's a wonderful reward in the end. But the book of Mark in this story has an addition to that. It says, even now you will receive in replacement houses and brothers and sisters. And in some spiritual sense, there will be a reward even now for obedience. And I don't know what it'll look like. I don't think it's a financial reward. I think it's way beyond that. Way beyond that. Do you believe this 100 times? I could be tempted. I could be tempted to think that that easier life is something that I should return to. I could be tempted. I had the job. I had the money. It was easier in a lot of ways. But you know what? 100 times, I would be a fool. I would be a fool. And so, this is what we do. We leave houses and brothers and sisters and father and mother and children and lands, whatever it is that Jesus calls us to. We live life with open hands. Whatever it is He calls us to for His sake. There's a song that's been going through my head this week called Give Me Jesus, and it talks about the fact you can have all the world, but give me Jesus. It's just been running through my mind. Just to know Him, just to have a relationship with the infinite God of the universe, what is that? What is the value of that? Let alone to be in heaven with Him forever. Many of you are familiar with the phrase, the quote from Jim Elliot, who says, He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So true. So true. And the last phrase of this scripture reminds us that in the end, things will be put right. Says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first.